Good morning, everyone. This morning, we continue our sermon series through the book of Psalms with Psalm 110. In recent months, we've had the joy of welcoming several new babies into our church family. And I always enjoy the moments in our gatherings when the picture of the new baby is put up on the screen and there's this collective joyful murmur that spreads across the congregation. And then we all clap. And we recognize that each child is a precious gift from God. And we celebrate and we give thanks to Him for His goodness that's seen in each new life. And I also love hearing the name of the baby announced to us for the first time. And these names are carefully chosen by parents, and they reflect something significant about their child. And when a parent announces a name, they're not just offering a label. They're declaring something about who their child is. This is who my child is. And in a much greater way, Psalm 110 is a divine declaration from God the Father concerning God the Son. And this psalm is wholly and exclusively about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's a pronouncement of His identity and an assurance that He will accomplish what God has determined for Him to do. And now at first glance, it might seem that this psalm doesn't fit the pattern of the psalms that we've been considering so far this summer. Remember, Psalm 107 called us to give thanks for the Lord's steadfast love and to consider the steadfast love of the Lord in all circumstances. And then Psalm 108, the psalmist calls us to reflect on God's steadfast love in light of the promises of God. And last week in Psalm 109, we were called to lament as we turn to God in trust and calling on Him to save us in accordance with His steadfast love. But Psalm 110 sounds different, but the theme of God's steadfast love is still at the forefront. And in this divine pronouncement, God is giving us a vivid picture of His steadfast love. It's pictured through the reign of Christ, our King. Christ, our intercessor, our great high priest, and Christ who will return as our justice-bringing warrior. And so we'll consider this psalm, this divine pronouncement, under these three headings, beginning with God's divine King. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Psalm 110 opens with the pronouncement, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, there's an important nuance in the text to notice. Notice that the first Lord appears in all capital letters. And this indicates that the original Hebrew text is using God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's the name by which He saved and redeemed Israel from Egypt and gave them His law at Sinai and sustained them in the wilderness and brought them to the promised land to settle them there and made His covenant with David. And so immediately this signals that the voice speaking is no ordinary voice. This is the voice of God Almighty. And He is speaking to one who David, King of Israel and the author of this psalm, calls my Lord. And that second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a title of honor and authority. Now, during David's time, a king wouldn't refer to anyone as Lord unless they held greater authority and power. And we can ask, well, who holds greater authority and power than the God-given King of Israel? And that's why this psalm has been unmistakably identified as a messianic psalm, where God is making a declaration about the promised one who would come from David's line and bring salvation to His people. And in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was questioned by the religious leaders, He responded to them using this psalm, particularly the first verse. And He asked, if David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And Jesus was exposing their limited view of the Messiah. And the only logical answer to Jesus' question is that the Messiah must be more than a mere man from the line of David. He must be both David's descendant and David's Lord, fully human, fully divine. And so Jesus was declaring this psalm to be about himself. He is the one who brings perfect fulfillment to the promises in Psalm 110. And the first three verses contain three specific promises about Jesus' divine kingship. Let's look at verse 1. And there's a promise of victory over all enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this imagery comes from ancient warfare where conquerors would place their feet on the necks of defeated enemies as a symbol of total domination. In Jesus, this promise has been fulfilled in part, but we know its complete fulfillment is still to come. Paul would write to the Colossian church, Colossians 2:13-15, and say that through his death and resurrection, Jesus triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death and the spiritual rulers and authorities that oppose God. And what seemed like defeat at the cross was in reality a decisive act of divine victory over our greatest foe. And by his sacrifice, the record of our sin was canceled, nailed to the cross, and Christ disarmed the powers of darkness, putting them to open shame. Victory was won at the cross. But we know that sin and sorrow and rebellion against God still persist in the world. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' reign is postponed. His victory is real, it's active. And those who belong to him by faith now share in that victory and triumph. We are no longer dead in our sins, but alive with him and justified before God, forgiven, freed from the condemnation of our sin that we once carried. And we live in the tension of the already and not yet. Victory over sin and death has been won by Christ, but its final expression is still to come. And one day, every enemy will be placed under Jesus' feet, and no opposition will ever rise again. And the second promise is a declaration of an expanding kingdom. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And this scepter granted by God Almighty to his Messiah is representative of his divine royal authority. And it's sent out from Zion, the center of God's kingly rule, and it signifies the extension of Christ's reign across the earth. And Jesus' rule is not just a future event. It's a present reality. It's seen every time someone turns to him in repentance and faith. Each transformed life, each heart surrendered to his lordship is a living testimony to the extension of his reign. And even now, despite ongoing sin and rebellion and opposition, his kingdom advances and the reach of his scepter extends as his spirit is at work in his church. And yet we know a day is coming when his reign will be universally seen and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the third promise is a declaration of willing subjects. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. God's people today are a testament to this. Those of us who have been saved by God's grace in Christ have been brought from death to life. We are those who have had the lavish love and mercy and grace poured out upon us, and we follow Jesus in joyful, willing surrender to his lordship. We deny ourselves willingly. We take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. And we are empowered by his spirit to do so, and we serve him in glad and joyful submission. And so now we come to the end of this first section, and we might ask, this is a wonderful picture of Jesus. It's theologically rich. It's full of essential truths about God's Messiah, but how does it speak to my life now and today? Well, let me suggest that to begin, we have to be careful not to treat this passage the way we might treat a routine notice or proclamation from the City of London. like one of those letters that tell us about upcoming road work. You know the kind. Construction is going to take place over the next 3 to 7 years in a particular neighborhood. And our first thought might be, well, I don't even live near there. I don't commute through that area. This doesn't affect me. I'm certain it's true, but why should I care about this? Psalm 110 isn't this kind of notice. A municipal announcement might have no bearing on your life, but a divine decree always does. When God declares something, it touches every part of who we are. It's meant to shape not only our understanding of who God is and lead us to worship Him, but also it's meant to shape our understanding of ourselves, how we live and what we value in the very direction and purpose of our lives. And this divine pronouncement begins by calling us to live as the King's people do, as we see in verse 3, offering ourselves freely and willingly in His worship and service. And as our eyes and hearts are open to behold and adore the exalted Christ because of who King Jesus is, what He has accomplished through His death and resurrection, and what we know is yet to come, our first response is to bow before Him now. And in joyful faith, we yield every part of our lives to His Lordship. We yield our finances to Him. We yield every relationship to Him. Our work, we bring to Him our sorrows and our struggles, our marital problems, infertility, loneliness, grief, physical sickness, mental illness, disappointment, unmet desires, anxieties that persist. We bring this to King Jesus and we lay them at His feet and we seek for His Lordship to be made known through every circumstance in our life. And as the one who has already provided for our greatest need, that is forgiveness from sin and justification before God, we are reminded that provision for our deepest practical needs is found in fixing our eyes on Jesus and surrendering everything to Him. And as we do, we remember the profound privilege that we have been given as His followers of praying in Jesus' name. When we pray and end our prayer with, "In the name of Jesus, I pray," we are not just tacking something random on the end because we don't know how to end prayer. This is how Jesus taught His disciples to pray in John 14. And to pray in Jesus' name is to come under His authority, to align our hearts with His purposes, and to seek to glorify Him in all things. It's worship in action right in the midst of our most pressing needs. And as we acknowledge that we belong to the one who is enthroned as King, we also acknowledge our desire for His Lordship to be known in every area of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is God's divine King, and His steadfast love compels our worship. It shapes our prayers. It reorients our entire lives around His loving rule. And second, Jesus is God's eternal high priest. Let's look at verse 4. And verse 4 declares, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This divine oath stands at the heart of God's divine proclamation, and it reveals that the Messiah will serve not only as King, but also as His perfect and eternal high priest, the one who fully and finally mediates the relationship between God and people. And His priesthood will not be like that of Israel's former priests. They were mere men who continually offered sacrifices in worship of God as God had commanded. But they did so not only for the sins of the people, but also for their own sin. But here God declares that His Messiah will be a priest of an entirely different kind. A different kind in at least three ways. First, God's Messiah would perfectly unite the roles of king and priest. And in the Old Testament, these offices were intentionally kept separate. Kings came from one tribe of Israel. Priests came from a different tribe of Israel. And their responsibilities were distinct and not meant to overlap. King Uzziah learned this the hard way. And we read of his story in 2 Chronicles 26, where King Uzziah, the young man, king of Judah, came to the throne in his teenage years. And initially, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But as his power and his fame increased, so did his pride. And eventually, he overstepped his God-given authority by entering the temple to burn incense on the altar. And this was something that only the priests in Israel were permitted to do. And this action brought swift judgment from God. But where Uzziah failed, God's Messiah would prevail, reigning with perfect righteousness as king and serving as the holy and sinless eternal priest that God's people need. And second, God's Messiah would be a priest forever. Israel's priests served in a ministry that was passed down from generation to generation. It was temporary. It was limited by their own mortality and sin. But the Messiah's priesthood would be eternal, not established by ancestry, but by God's sovereign appointment. His priesthood would be permanent. It would be perfect. It would be unchanging. And third, God's Messiah would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We meet Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He's a man who appears only briefly, and he blesses Abram, and he receives a tithe from him, and then he disappears from the biblical narrative. And in Genesis 14, he's described as both a king of Salem, which means king of peace, and priest of God Most High. And his very name means king of righteousness, king of peace, king of righteousness. And we learn in the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek serves as a type. He points forward to Christ. But Jesus does more than just follow his pattern. He fulfills it and he surpasses it. And as the eternal Son, Jesus is the true King of righteousness. Jesus is the true King of peace, whose priesthood brings lasting reconciliation with God. And unlike the repeated sacrifices offered by the earthly priests, Jesus offered himself once for all on the cross as the perfect, spotless sacrifice for sin. And risen from the dead, he is the true and final mediator who brings sinners who come to him in repentance and faith into a restored relationship with God. And again, this isn't abstract theology. It's deeply personal. It's deeply practical. Because those who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ are continuing to be saved by it. We need Jesus as our great high priest because we need ongoing mediation for our sin. We see this aspect of truth from the Apostle John in his first letter. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The eternal priesthood of Jesus is not permission for us to pursue sin and unrighteousness. We are to be holy as God is holy. But John says this, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Believers, we know that we continue to battle sin in this life. But we also know that we haven't been left alone to hide in shame or bear its burden alone. Instead, Jesus, our justifier and forgiver, is our eternal advocate. Our great high priest is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we come to him in confession and faith. And at the same time, he is the great high priest who, along with forgiveness and cleansing, brings the joy and assurance that God's saving work and steadfast love for his people are secure and unshakable. Brothers and sisters, God's love for you is steadfast. Sam Storms writes in his book, I noticed this is Pastor Jude's book of the month. It's called Steadfast Love. Storms writes this: "The fear that cripples, paralyzes, and haunts many hearts is that no matter how good it may feel now to enjoy God's love, it won't last. Surely, we say to ourselves, God will one day get fed up with me and pull the plug on my salvation." But God's answer to that fear is found in the declaration of Psalm 110. "Jesus, our great high priest, now exalted at the right hand of the Father, always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him." That's Hebrews 7:25. And so don't miss this. Jesus lives to pray for you. His priesthood is not passive, it's active, it's personal, it's right now, it's in this very moment. He is upholding your faith. He is pleading for your endurance. He is representing you before the Father on the basis of his perfect righteousness and shed blood. And his prayers never fail because they are not grounded in your worthiness or in my worthiness, but in his once for all sufficient, sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, death-defeating, indestructible sacrifice. And so the unshakable foundation of your salvation is this: God's steadfast love will never let you go because Christ's priesthood will never be undone. It is eternal. So what do we do with this? Brothers and sisters, let this truth quiet your anxious thoughts. Let it flood your soul with assurance, washing away every doubt of the Father's love for you. You are not holding yourself up before God. Christ, the righteous, your advocate, your intercessor is holding you. And in your moments of sorrow and doubt and wondering, let this glorious truth drive you again and again to come with desperate dependence to God's great throne, his gracious throne that we come to through the shed body of Christ, where in our weakness we find strength, where in our sin we find mercy and forgiveness, and we find strength and help in the presence of our great high priest. And today we know that many reach for substitutes, and some lean on outward religious rituals, hoping that they are enough to try to mediate our relationship with God. Others might look inward to an internal emotional experience to try to gain some sense of affirmation with God. But understand this: none of these can hold the weight of your sin. None of them can bridge the chasm between God who is holy and our souls that are sinful. Scripture is clear. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And to trust anything else, no matter how noble it feels in the moment, ultimately fails. Only Jesus is enough. Only Jesus has been appointed by the Father. Only Jesus is sinless and spotless and exalted. And only Jesus offered himself on the cross as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And now risen and reigning and pleading, he lives forever to intercede for those who come to God through him in faith. If you're listening and you're an unbeliever, Jesus, who is God's consecrated high priest, is our only hope for salvation and reconciliation with God. He is our only hope to know God and to be with God in relationship. And so that means that we don't just need better circumstances in our lives. We need forgiveness, forgiveness from sin and a right standing before God. And apart from Christ, we stand under God's just wrath, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ declares that God has made a way, and that way is through his son Jesus. And so our call is to turn from our sin and lay down every substitute and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. Trust in Jesus. He will save you. Jesus is God's King. He is eternal high priest, and he is God's justice-bringing warrior. Let's look at verses 5-7. It's in these final verses that we glimpse God's steadfast love in the future work of the Messiah. Jesus is coming again, not in meekness, but in might. As God's justice-bringing warrior, he will bring final vindication, crushing all evil, overthrowing every enemy, executing judgment on everything that dares to oppose the reign of God. Notice the nuance again of verse 5. The Lord, Yahweh, is at your right hand. God Almighty is not distant. He stands beside his Messiah, guaranteeing the triumph of judgment. This is not a metaphor. It is a reality. A day is coming, a terrible, glorious day when God, through his King, will bring final judgment on sin, on Satan, and every enemy of his rule. And we learn in verse 5 that this is called the day of his wrath. A time foretold throughout Scripture when Jesus will return to lead the final battle against every enemy of God. The book of Revelation describes Jesus as faithful and true, the one who in righteousness judges and makes war. And the King who was once laid in a manger will return with a sword to execute judgment in perfect holiness and righteousness. And second, the judgment will be global and total. Look at verse 6. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. This is a graphic image. We picture a battlefield strewn with bodies. And it's meant to awaken us to the sobering weight of that day. Yet notice, even in this scene of horror, there's hope. He will shatter chiefs. That word chiefs is translated as heads. He will crush heads. And this is a clear allusion to Genesis 3:15, where we get the first spark of the gospel told to us. The rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden and led Jesus to the cross will end in decisive, irreversible triumph. The one who bowed his head in death on the cross will raise his head in victory. And third, this judgment will be accomplished because God has ordained it. Verse 7, it says, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is not a picture of weakness or of stopping, but it's a picture of resolve. And like a warrior who pauses briefly to refresh himself before pressing on, the Messiah stops, not out of fatigue, but with unwavering determination. He will finish what he has begun. And the victory will be his because God has decreed it, and God's word never fails. So we ask, why do we need to see God's steadfast love revealed through a Messiah who comes with fire in his eyes and a sword in his hand? Can't we simply focus on Jesus, the humble King, riding a donkey into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna? Can't we just stop at the beautiful picture of Jesus as our eternal high priest, the one who intercedes for us, who secures God's steadfast love and salvation for us? Isn't it enough for us to rest here? Can't we stop here? Why do we have to look at this warrior to be confronted with the image of Christ armed for battle, coming to crush his enemies and to vindicate his people? It's because the steadfast love of God demands it. God's love in the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't erase judgment, it explains it. Our culture has emptied the word love of all meaning. It's selfishly reshaped it into something that's always accepting and never confronting and endlessly affirming. And to this day, to call anything evil is now seen as hateful. But deep down, we know better. We know that a love that simply shrugs at evil is not love at all. But God's love is not like that. In love, God sent his Son to deal with the deepest evil, not just out there in the world, but in our own hearts. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's judgment against sin, offering himself as the atoning sacrifice. And in that same love, Christ will one day return to confront evil fully and crush the dominion of Satan and bring final and perfect justice. And praise God, the gospel tells us what we have to do with our sin. We find shelter in the cross, where God's justice was poured out fully on Jesus in our place. And there Christ absorbed the wrath that we deserve, so that by his mercy and grace, we are saved and reconciled to God. We take our sin to the cross, where love was poured out and justice was poured out as well. And we find our safety and our shelter and our security. But we ask, what do I do with my suffering? At the same time, how do I endure real injustices, sins committed against me? How do I experience God's steadfast love in those moments where I endure that pain of injustice? Well, the answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And let me suggest that first we rest. When we feel the sting of injustice, when we lie awake at night with the ache of having been wronged, we look to Jesus, the Messiah. And like the psalmist in Psalm 109, we lament honestly, but we don't despair, because we look to Psalm 110, where God has promised. He has promised that comfort is coming, that God sees, that God knows, and that God has acted, that God will continue to act for his glory and our good through his anointed King Jesus. John Piper has wisely said, "When you consider sin and injustice committed against you, don't take into your hands what belongs in God's. Let God be the judge." Don't take into your hands what belongs in God's, because you can't improve on hell or the cross as proper payments for the wrongs done against you. We leave justice and judgment to God because we can't improve on either hell or the cross as proper payments. That means ultimate justice will be done. This is an amazing thought. Every sin ever committed in this world will be accounted for. Either it will be accounted for and satisfied at the cross of Christ, where the righteous one died for the unrighteous to bring atonement for all who repent, or it will be satisfied at the final judgment, where God will pour out his perfect justice on those who refuse him. And this truth is meant to set us free as his followers. It's meant to liberate us now to forgive and to pray and to live without bitterness. We don't minimize sin or ignore injustice, but we entrust it to the one who judges justly. And so we rest. We rest in obedience to Jesus, who says, "Pray for those who persecute you." And scripture calls us to forgive those who would wound us and take refuge in Christ, knowing that he will make all things right. But secondly, this truth calls us to go, knowing that Jesus is coming again as the justice-bringing warrior is a fearful thought. This is not a light thing, particularly as we consider those who stand apart from God in rebellion. Those loved ones in our lives, those in our circle of influence who are not following Christ. And so we don't sit still, but we go. And we speak and we plead and we proclaim the gospel with both urgency and compassion. And we call sinners to take refuge in the place where God's wrath has already fallen, the cross of Christ. And we trust in God's mercy to save. Hear the words of the psalmist: salvation belongs to the Lord. We can place our faith there. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he is good and gracious and merciful and full of steadfast love. We sang Friday night, "Our God saves." We can put our faith there. We can place our faith in God who saves and in the power of the gospel. The steadfast love of God, it doesn't make us passive or cold-hearted, but it sets us aflame and it propels us in God's mission. And we say to the world, we say to our loved ones who stand apart from Christ, what Paul said, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because his justice-bringing warrior is coming. And so, brothers and sisters, God has declared Jesus to be king. And so we yield joyfully to his rule and we surrender every part of our lives to his lordship. And he is our eternal high priest. And so we draw near and we find cleansing for our sin and we find mercy in suffering and we find strength in weakness. And Jesus is the coming warrior. And so we rest in his justice and we proclaim the gospel with urgency. Let his kingship shape your obedience, his priesthood anchor your hope, and his return encourage your witness. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for this picture of your steadfast love that you've given in Psalm 110. Your son exalted to your right hand as king, his reign spreading now through the power of the gospel, your spirit at work through your church. Father, be at work in us. Allow the gospel to go out from us to make the kingship of Jesus known. And help us to live as joyful, willing subjects surrendered to the lordship of Christ in all things. And Father, I praise you that Jesus is our great high priest. And may our hearts be filled with assurance when we consider Jesus' interceding ministry for us. And Father, I praise you that your son will return to bring final justice. And I lift up to you this morning those who have been wounded by sin. Lord, I pray that you would help them to entrust their pain to the one who judges justly. And Father, help us to go with urgency and compassion to proclaim the gospel. In your mercy, bring many to salvation. Lord, we have faith in you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.